We're actually in the first three verses of chapter 12 this morning. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired and inerrant word together? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we enter a new section of Genesis this morning as the story of Abraham unfolds before us. The great theme of chapters 12 through 50, the end of the book, is the promised seed and to a lesser extent, the promised land. One writer says the promise of a son dominates chapters 12 to 20 by its tantalizing delay, while Abram alternately jeopardizes it by failures of nerve and hope, chapters 12, 16, and 20, and holds to it by faith, chapters 15, 17, and 18. So after Isaac's birth in chapter 21, the interest then centers on this slender succession of the promise. And then finally, the story moves towards the era beyond the patriarchs as God leads the family to Egypt and he reveals the beginnings of the tribal destiny. So by the end of the book, Israel's place among the neighboring nations throughout the Old Testament, they will be her neighbors, and her unique calling and her unique future have been clearly established, and the stage is then set at the end of the book for the events of the Exodus. But we're still in these first few verses of Genesis 12. And in the first seven verses of Genesis 12, God makes seven I will promises to Abraham. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And climactically, in the favored seventh position, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So this seventh promise goes far beyond the material blessing. We need to consider it on its own before we really move on with the rest of Abraham's story. So we're going to look at verse 3 primarily this morning. Next week, I'll go back, I'll back clean up. We'll do verses 1 through 9 and see the whole big picture of what Abram's commanded to do. But today, we want to look at that phrase, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's the second prophecy of the coming of Messiah Jesus. The first prophecy about Christ came in Genesis 3:15 during Adam and Eve's judgment for their sin. God said to the great dragon serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, or he shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel. In this second prophecy here in chapter 12, verse 3, God speaks of the work of the deliverer as a spiritual blessing for all the nations of the earth. So it's a short but very powerful statement. In you, all the families, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. Now, how did Abram react to that kind of promise? Moses doesn't tell us how he felt. But he does tell us in verse 4, Abram went as the Lord told him. So Abram's action indicates that he trusted into God's word. But the promise to give the land to Abram, verse 7, follows the promise to show the land to Abram, verse 1. And show becomes give only when Abram makes his move. But there must have been some sense of wonder as he listened to God make these promises of land, seed, and blessing. In particular, he had to have wondered how God would make him a blessing to all peoples of the earth. He must have been as amazed as King David when God promised that David's seed would reign on an eternal throne. David said this in 2 Samuel, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." Abram must have known that this world-reaching promise, this direct promise from Yahweh, was just as David would later proclaim, instruction for mankind. God's promise certainly involved Abram, but it clearly spoke of a plan far beyond Abram's capabilities and far beyond his lifespan. God promises blessing through Abram to all the earth's clans, peoples, families, like those mentioned in Genesis 10. Now, here is God's great plan for life, the universe, and everything. Right here, in one phrase, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. The pagan nations and the peoples of earth, whom we read about in chapters 3 through 11, are going to be blessed through Abram. Now we see the importance of that long list of names in chapters 10 and 11 that Moses gave us, because we hear now God's promise to bless the pagans through this one man who will continue the line of the promised seed. So Martin Luther said this about it, that this promise should be written in golden letters and should be extolled in the languages of all people, for it offers eternal treasures. For it cannot be understood in a material sense, namely, that it would be confined to this people only, as the previous blessings were. But if, as the words clearly indicate, this promise is to extend to all nations or families of the earth, who else, shall we say, has dispensed this blessing among all nations except the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ? See, God promised Abram that this material blessing of land and children that would be a great nation and fame would all be Abram's. In addition, he promised something that didn't depend on Abram, the blessing of all peoples. Abram couldn't be the source of his own blessing. He could only receive blessing from God. And the promise of worldwide blessing had to come from a greater son than Abram himself. Just like the later promise that David would have an eternal throne and a son to sit on that eternal throne. That future source of blessing must be God, for he's the true source of blessing. And yet somehow, part of the Abrahamic and Davidic line of descendants, so that he can truly be a seed of those two men. Abram must have come to understand something of this line of reasoning. Perhaps the promise of the seed of the woman had been passed down to him through the godly line of the family Shem. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself confirms Abram eventually knew that the promised seed would come. Because he said to the Jewish leaders while standing in the temple of Jerusalem, "Your father Abram rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad." Some verses in the Old Covenant are considered to be so crucial to the writers of the New Testament that they're treated at great length. And this is one of them. Genesis 12:3 is treated by Paul in an entire letter to the church at Galatia as he deals with this doctrine of justification by trust into Christ alone. Paul's first reference to our verse comes as he's refuting the false teaching of a group that follows him around from city to city. I call them, not affectionately, the Judaizers for Jesus. And the Judaizers for Jesus movement came from James's congregation in Jerusalem. Not saying they believed the same things James believed, but they came out of that huge megachurch congregation. And they followed Paul everywhere he went, teaching that in order to really be saved, in order to really be right with God, a person had to perform works of the Mosaic Law. A person couldn't just simply be saved by objectively trusting into what God had done. No, it was necessary to perform works of the law. One writer says Paul replied that it wasn't necessary to become a physical member of the Jewish nation, and that while good works would necessarily flow from a life that had been transformed by God, works themselves did not enter into justification. It's all by grace. In proving this, his chief example is Abram. So in Galatians 3, 6 through 9, this is what Paul says. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The apostle's argument here centers on our verse in chapter 12, verse 3. And in Genesis 15, 6, which says that Abraham's trust into the bare word of God was credited to him as righteousness or rightness with God. Paul calls this, did you notice that? Have you heard it there in Galatians 3? He calls this the gospel. Genesis 12:3 and 15:6 were early announcements of the coming work of the promised seed. He makes two points. First, that rightness with God comes only by trust or faith, same word. This is his main focus in the letter to Galatians. And Abram is his poster boy. His second point is that this good news is available to all nations. The word nations or clans or families or people, goyim in the Old Testament scripture, generally refers to Gentiles. All Gentiles, all non-Jews are able to enter the city of God and remain Gentiles. Because salvation has never come by keeping God's law. Salvation has always and only come by trust into the person and work of the promised seed. Always and only. There has never been a time when keeping the law or having a separate covenant with God earned anyone salvation. And I'm sorry to the pastor down the road across the street in the really big church who has the worldwide television network, but he is dead wrong and dead against Scripture. There is no other name under heaven by which men shall be saved, period. There is no separate covenant of works for the Jew and Jesus for the Gentile. The promised seed begins in Genesis 3:15 and runs all throughout Scripture. And that is the big mega story of Scripture. Before Moses and the law came, this great gospel promise through Abraham that all nations could find blessing in the promised seed by simply trusting into his perfect law-keeping life and sacrificial death, that's the message. Paul argues, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abram's offspring, his seed, heirs according to the promise. So after establishing Abram as the recipient of the promise of the seed, Paul goes on to write, this promise involved the redemption of many people. That's our chapter 12, verse 3 statement. Verse 13 of the same chapter of Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So through Abram, we have this promise of the seed to come in whom to trust. And though Abram might not have grasped that during this early dealing with God, Paul makes a crucial point. Abram's blessing was not some general blessing about physical needs or even undefined spiritual needs. The blessing concerns the very problem all humanity has in its condition of sin, facing a righteous and perfect God. as Ken read this morning, be perfect, for I am perfect. Having been born under Adam's guilt and curse, every human has inherited Abram's guilt and Adam's guilt. We are all in a sinful condition, and sin is first and foremost a condition. And God's righteous condemnation falls on all who are not perfect. And we are born imperfect before we ever do one act. Paul calls this the curse of the law here in Galatians. We are born under the curse of the law. On top of that judicial guilt, sin has tightened its tentacles around us and worked into us so completely that we are powerless to escape its grasp. What we need then is one who can buy us out from under the curse and free us from sin's bondage. And that's the content of God's promise to Abraham. This is what Jesus, the promised seed, accomplished by his cross work at Calvary. But the idea of redemption isn't popular for some contemporary Bible students. Some tend to see redemption as a mere deliverance, not something that involves payment of a price. They argue if salvation involves any kind of price, then it's not free. Grace isn't free. The dejected disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus had that idea of redemption. As the resurrected and disguised Jesus approached them and asked them why they were so bummed out, they told him about the great prophet's crucifixion in Jerusalem. And they said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And in their mind, redemption meant being freed from the power of Roman rule. Simple deliverance. They'd hoped for a Messiah who would establish Israel as an independent political power and a great moral theocracy. Make Israel great again. And Jesus responded, and he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures about the things concerning himself. The matter of a price for redemption is an Old Testament concept. There we find words like Gaal, to redeem, and Goel, which is often translated kinsman redeemer. Jewish law contained a principle that property should remain with a family if it was at all possible. To be deprived of property was to be deprived of one's share in the promised land, one's inheritance. And it was a disastrous thing. So provision was made in the Mosaic law so that one who had lost his property could receive it again through a family member who was obligated to buy back the land. Paying a price to buy back the land was called redemption. You may recall the book of Ruth centers around that very idea of redemption. Gentile Ruth marrying into the people of Israel, and by virtue of that, becoming an ancestor of Jesus, the promised seed, who is the true kinsman redeemer of both Jew and Gentile. Another Hebrew word related to redemption is kofar, and that means ransom price. It was a provision of the Mosaic law that allowed victim compensation when an animal escaped from a neighbor's farm and caused property damage or personal injury. And the owner of the animal could reach a financial settlement with the victims and buy back his animal. An animal that caused a death to a neighbor was itself condemned to death under the law, but the owner could pay the kofar and redeem his animal from the law's death penalty. The concept of redemption for a price was ingrained in the Mosaic law and thus ingrained into the culture of Israel. The idea of paying a redemption price is also found in New Testament times. Most important Greek word for redemption is luo. And if you were a baby Greek student, you know luo, because luo was that word that you learned to conjugate. You learned the first active indicative conjugation of luo, and it was probably the first thing you learned when you got to verbs and conjugating. It means generally to loose, to unbind, to undo, to set free, or to destroy. so that John could say Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And there's your word luo. It means so many different things. It's very common. So it's one of the most common verbs in the New Testament, which makes it, for baby Greek students, the first one. I remember a few years ago, there was a student that went to a classical school here, and she had a t-shirt, and there was nothing on the t-shirt except her school logo on the front, and then on the back it said, Luusomen. And I read it, and I said, you liberate yourselves? That's bad theology. And she said, oh no, this is from our Greek class. It means we destroy ourselves. Like, okay, well that's way better theology. I get that. But luo can also mean redemption or deliverance, to unbind, to set free. And as the word group developed, some of the derivatives came to mean deliverance by payment of a price. First came the noun, lutron, which means the ransom price. It described, for example, the price one paid to set a slave free. And from lutron came another verb that developed into lutroo, which always means to deliver by the payment of a price. And from this came the word for redemption, lutrosis, or apolutrosis. And the concept of redemption for a price is found in the secular Greco-Roman world of the New Testament times as well. Several scholars reference the standard legal language for purchasing the freedom of a slave. It's found in Greek documents still extant, still existing today. And it always goes something like this, because it's legal language. It's part of a legal form. And there are a few of us that know something about legal forms. It reads like this. X pays to the Pythian Apollo, or whatever god of the temple. X pays to the Pythian Apollo the sum of so many minae, blank amount, fill in the amount you pay, for the slave Y on the condition that he or she shall be set free. So X pays to this temple so much money for the slave on the condition that the slave is set free. This legal formula is found so often in secular Greek writings that it's certainly a common practice to redeem slaves. And the word redeem is used in the documents. The idea of paying a cost to buy back a person or a thing is also found in explicit New Testament texts. Matthew 20:28. Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, lutron, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says he comes to buy his people out of slavery to sin at the cost of his own life. Titus 2:14 says Jesus gave himself for us to redeem, again, lutron, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then the biggie verse, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, which pretty much has all these concepts in it. Peter says, you were ransomed, lutroo. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And finally, there's another word group in the New Testament that's used for redemption by paying a price. They also are terms of commerce. It's the word agorazo, which means to buy in the marketplace. It's based on the Greek noun agora, which is marketplace, and then ex agorazo, which means to buy from or buy out of the marketplace. I have to use these words to get you to kind of see and understand. I hate using Greek or Hebrew words because it's just one of those look at me, I'm real scholarly and I know a language you don't kind of things. And you don't need to know those languages. There are experts that know them and we depend on them to translate scripture for us. But some of those words are key to understanding concepts. So that's why I'm boring you with words like luo and lutron and agorazo and ex agorazo this morning. And we're in that word group that comes from agora. And those words describe how Jesus entered into the marketplace of sin and paying the price of his own lifeblood, he purchased us for himself so that we can be brought into the glorious liberty that is ours as children of God. That's really all I'm trying to get at with all the Greek words this morning. Whatever Abram understood of God's promise to bless all people through him, Paul makes clear that it's only through the perfectly lived life and sacrificial blood-shedding death of the resurrected and ascended Jesus that this blessing for all peoples can come to anyone who trusts into Christ's redeeming payment. Paul makes one more point in his examination of Genesis 12:3. The promised seed who would descend from Abram was Jesus. Now, he wrote, now the promises were made to Abram and his seed. It doesn't say and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, that might seem repetitive. I mean, we've been talking about Christ as the promised seed. It's pretty much the whole underlying theme of the entire book of Genesis and of all of Scripture. So we've been trying to follow what Scripture's teaching us. After all, we've been saying that Abram's blessing came through Christ. But the additional and really very important point is that Abram's blessing to all peoples comes only through Christ. Being under the curse of God's wrath and being bound to the powers of our sinful flesh, all human beings need a redeemer. And Abram/Abraham cannot be that redeemer because, as we'll see repeatedly, his obedience and his trust, great though they often are imperfect. Abram is just as bound in sin and just as in need of redemption as any other human being. Well, maybe Moses then can save us. Moses was a great leader. Moses was the giver of the law. Moses spoke to God face to face as a man would speak to his friend. Moses displayed the glory of God so much he had to put a veil over his face so he wouldn't blind people. Moses can lead us. Except he too was a murderer. At times, he was an explosively angry man. I can relate to that. So what about King David? God made the promise of a royal eternal seed to King David. No, he was a vicious, murderous warrior. He was a murderer and a schemer. He was an adulterer. He was a rotten father. And he wasn't a particularly good or well-loved king. Abram cannot save us. Moses cannot save us. David, a man after God's own heart, cannot save us. And that's why Scripture takes such great care to record just a sampling of these men's and other men's choice, sinful actions and attitudes. I've gotten banged on in the past for pointing out just what a rotten guy David was. I mean, people have really gotten angry about that. He's a hero. How dare you profane a hero? The point of it isn't to trample on poor David. He's a way better guy than I was in most respects, probably every respect. The point is, he's a sinner like me, like you. He cannot save. Blessing cannot come. The ultimate blessing to all nations does not come from David. It does not come from Abram, and it does not come out of Moses. The Redeemer through whom the blessing of Abram comes is Abram's bodily seed, Paul says, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Scriptures. Abram's son and God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the promised seed. That is the source of the blessing of all the nations. To quote Peter, whose sermon was heard in all the languages represented on God's Temple Mount at Pentecost, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not given among Gentiles, but among all peoples. There is no other name. And that's really the whole point this morning. That's not just an elevator pitch. That's the point. Wake your friends. Phone your neighbors. This is it. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And you must be saved. The alternative is the wrath and the judgment of God. So our prayer for you this morning is that you will have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in Him whom to know is life eternal, Jesus Christ. And I won't do an altar call. I don't need to work you up into some emotional point to get you to pray a magic prayer. But if the Holy Spirit is penetrating your heart this morning, our prayer is that you will cry out to Him right where you are right now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the perfect life I could never live and dying the death I deserve. Just that simple. Only God's grace can get you there. Our prayer is He'll do it. Amen.